Now we come this morning to Acts chapter 5, and so far in our studies in the book of Acts, we have seen a church in victory, beginning with only 120 people. We now look at a church containing thousands of new converts, many of the people in Jerusalem coming to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and their Messiah. And God has worked wonderfully in the lives of His people. Lives have been transformed for the better. Love and unity is prevailing in the church. They have come to experience the forgiveness of sins, and they want to share that good news with everyone that they come in contact with. And it seems as if nothing can stop this body of believers accomplishing the great task that the Saviour has given to them. How can you stop the truth? The truth will set you free, the Saviour said. The rulers of Jerusalem had tried to silence them just a little bit earlier in chapter 4. But the people took the problem to the Lord in prayer and were filled with God's Spirit and kept on preaching the gospel boldly, and God blessed their labours and endeavours for it. But now we find that Satan is ready to try a new approach. In fact, if you look in verse 3, Peter recognises the hand of Satan in the events that happened. He asks Ananias as to why Satan hath filled his heart. We are about to be introduced to a new kind of problem. If the devil could not stop the progress of the church from without, he will seek to halt this progress from within. And the problem that has surfaced in this New Testament church is a very serious one, and I suspect it's one that still plagues the church today. So I trust that we will allow God's word to speak to us and direct us and instruct us in the Lord's great truth. So I point out first of all to you in our passage this morning the problem in the church. This New Testament church was a great church. There's no doubt about that. But we should not expect to find a perfect church. In fact, Charles Spurgeon is reputed to have counseled a man who came to him asking his advice as to where he might find a perfect church to join. I was told by Spurgeon that when you find it, please don't join it, because it'll no longer be perfect. There are no perfect churches. And therefore, we shouldn't allow the sins of people within the church or their shortcomings to stop us from attending or joining ourselves to them in worship of the Lord. Some people use it as an excuse. Oh, there's so many hypocrites down at that church. You could join them and then there'll be one more. There's no perfect churches. But there is a problem in this church in Acts chapter 5. Even the victorious, vibrant church of the apostles has its share of problems. And you'll note the very first word of chapter 5. But. And every time you find that word, there's always a turning around. In spite of all of the blessings and growth and development seen in the earlier chapters, now there comes a pivot. Something's about to change. The but identifies for us a serious problem. Now we notice from verse 3, as we said already, that this problem is instigated by Satan. He wants to stop the work of God. And when things are going well within the church, it's then that the enemy of our souls comes along and seeks to sabotage the work, destroy the fellowship, wreck its testimony. And I've no doubt that the hand of Satan in these things has been a source of grief to Peter and the other disciples. that Satan has managed to make damaging inroads into their fellowship. A plan instigated by Satan and carried out by Ananias and Sapphira. It's sad, but Satan often finds willing hands to carry out his dastardly deeds. And here he finds Ananias and Sapphira. Let me give you a little bit of background as what happens, because this incident in chapter 5 begins in chapter 4. The story of Ananias and Sapphira stands in sharp contrast to the story at the end of chapter 4. There we read of the selflessness of Barnabas, who, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that's contrasted with the selfishness of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Barnabas had property, sold it, gave the money to the apostles for them to distribute as they saw fit. And no doubt everyone was filled with great praise for the sacrifice that Barnabas was willing to make on behalf of the Lord's people. And undoubtedly Ananias and Sapphira saw the praise that Barnabas received and the admiration that was directed towards him. And they thought to themselves, wouldn't it be nice if people said the same lovely things about us too? And so in this atmosphere of generosity, we read in chapter 5, verse 1, of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, who also sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias didn't want to appear to be stingy, so he followed the example of others by selling property and bringing the money to the feet of the apostles. And there he stood smiling and congratulating himself on his generosity. And no doubt others were probably congratulating him also. But for some reason, Peter's not smiling. The Lord has revealed to Peter that there is sin in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira's contribution. And he asks him very pointedly, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? He kept back part of the sale of the land while at the same time giving the impression that he was actually giving the whole of the proceeds for the sale of the land. Now, please do not misunderstand me here. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not in keeping part of the price back for themselves. That is not their sin. There is no compulsion on Ananias and Sapphira to force them to give their property or to sell it or to give all of the proceeds to the apostles. Peter makes that clear in verse 4. He says, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias, you were under no obligation to give anything. No one forced you to sell this property. And once it was sold, there was no requirement upon you to give the proceeds to the Lord's work. You were free to keep it all. You were free to give a part of it or to give all of it. It was yours to do with as you pleased. There were no pledges that had been signed. The Lord covets no man's money. Anything that's not given freely in a spirit of generosity and integrity, the Lord neither wants nor needs. If you had been straightforward and honest and come and said, we've sold a piece of land and we'd like to give you some of the proceeds, here's the balance that's left after we've kept some things for ourselves, that would have been fine, Ananias. But instead, you've come and you've lied And you've said that this is all the money, the total price of the land. You want it to look good before everyone else in the church. There's a word for what Ananias and Sapphira did. We call it hypocrisy. It's really a form of lying. Our English word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word, hypokrates. And it means to put on an act. It comes from the plays of those days when actors would put on a mask and pretend to be a certain character. Ananias and Sapphira have put on an act, pretending to have sold their land and given the total proceeds to the apostles, when really they were holding back. Their sin really is the evil intent in their hearts to make other people think that they are more spiritual than what they really were. Hypocrisy. It's motivated by pride. To have other people think highly of us. It's not a love for God that's at work. Hypocrisy is motivated by pride. We want to impress others. We want others to think more highly about us. We want them to think that we're something that we really aren't. Now let's not think for one moment that this is something that belongs only to Ananias and Sapphira. This is something we are all guilty of. We all pretend in one way or another. Sometimes we pretend we are more devoted than what we really are. Or we act that we are committed when really we aren't. We want to appear to be holy and sanctified when deep down we know that we're not. And the reason is we want others to think highly of us, to think well of us, to say nice things about us. Because deep down we love the praise of men more than we love the Lord that we profess to be serving. And we are all guilty of this. We all pretend in various ways. How many times, not asking for a show of hands by the way, how many times have you perhaps said, wonderful message, Pastor, when really you give up listening after the first 10 minutes? How often have you said to someone, I'll pray for you, because you want to appear to be a compassionate person and caring, but really when it came time to pray, you forgot all about that person? Or maybe you've posed a deep question in order to appear spiritual. Or you've given money to appear generous. Or you've exposed another sin to make yourself appear more holy. We all pretend. From time to time we do things or we say things that we hope will make us appear to be more than what we really are. Now make no mistake about it. God sees our hypocrisy. He sees it. And it's a practice that the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly condemned in the Gospels. I'll give you one example from Matthew chapter 6, the verses 1 and 2. The Lord Jesus says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. A little bit later the Lord Jesus would go on to say that hell would be populated by hypocrites. Matthew 24 and 51, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hypocrisy is a serious sin in the sight of the Lord. A deliberate deception to appear more spiritual than what we really are. That's the problem in the church here in Acts chapter 5. And would you notice what happens next? There's a purging of the problem in the church. The devil had made his way into the fellowship. Could such an entry go unchallenged? Well, Peter's about to put into practice what Paul writes off in Ephesians 4 and verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. Don't give him a foothold or a fingerhold into your lives. And Peter recognized that action needed to be taken, and taken quick. The sin must be exposed. If hypocrisy is hiding behind a mask, then what must happen is an exposing of that sin and bringing it into full view. And evidently what happens with Ananias and Sapphira is exposed before the entire fellowship of believers. Peter didn't waste much time. As soon as the money is brought and the hypocrisy is exposed, Peter pronounces that Satan had filled the heart of Ananias to lie unto God. We sometimes say to ourselves, that won't happen to me. Nobody really knows. The Lord knows. And Peter says in verse 4, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. God sees what you've been doing. Your sins may be hidden from men, but not from God. He sees right through your hypocrisy, and he will expose it. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Or to put it rather more succinctly, as Moses does in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, he says, be sure your sin will find you out. We cannot hide these things from God. He is omniscient. His eyes are over all the earth. He witnesses everything that's said and done. And more than that, he sees the very contents of our heart. He knows our motives. He knows our reasons. And such unconfessed sin will not only be exposed, but it will be judged. And in the case of Ananias, the judgment fell immediately. The very God who gave him life was the same one who took it from him. A little while later, Sapphira will be judged equally and find herself in the same fate. It has been well said that if the wages of sin were paid immediately, that sin would be less attractive to us. God judged Ananias and Sapphira, and they died for their sins. And as soon as Ananias died, the young men came in to bury him. There's a short period here in order to avoid ceremonial defilement, because they didn't have the facilities we have today. The burial was quick, so quick in fact that his own wife missed the funeral. Why was the judgment so swift, so severe? I think in some part to reveal the holiness of God to the people. The first notable sin in the New Testament church had to be dealt with in an emphatic way. They needed a revelation of the absolute holiness of God and the awfulness of sin and the necessity of purity. Today our problem is that as a society, we take sin so lightly. We either deny its existence, or we say that it's not a big deal, and there are only a few exceptions to that. But if you really want to see another example of God's holy attitude towards sin, look to the cross. Consider the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sins. And if we try and tell ourselves that sin is no big deal, then tell me, why did it take the death of the Son of God to pay the price for our sins? God judged them swiftly and severely because of his holiness. I think also because of the possibility of their sin corrupting others around them. Paul addressed that problem in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 when he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Sin has a way of spreading to others. Especially if you think that it goes unchallenged and unpunished. And it spreads, especially when a prominent person commits it and everyone says, "Well, if he can do it, why can I not do it?" Sin spreads. And then it hinders our witness. I'm sure there have been occasions when you sought to witness for Christ, only to have the person that you're witnessing to point to the blatant hypocrisy of some who profess the name of Christ and say, "Well, if he's a Christian, why would I want to be one? Look at the things that he does, the way that he lives, the things that he says, the places he goes. I'm not even a Christian and I wouldn't do those things." Because sin hinders our witness. I came across an interesting quote from Gandhi. He says, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Our hypocrisy makes our witness ineffective. God judged in the church in that day. God judged. There was a problem in the church. There would be a purging of the problem in the church. And what happened with Ananias would later be repeated with Sapphira. Peter gave her an opportunity to come clean, to confess her sins. He asked, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Yes, that was the price. She had conspired with her husband in the telling of a lie. The opportunity to confess was given to her. She didn't take it, and God judged. Now, I want you to notice finally not just the problem in the church and the purging of the church. I want you to notice finally the power of the church. Because something wonderful happens once God has purified his church. When he's removed the sin from within its ranks, the church once more enjoys the blessing of God. Now look at verse 11. Following this incident with Ananias and Sapphira, we're told that great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. What do we see happening following the purging of sin? A new fear and reverence of God. A great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. That's hardly surprising. News spread quickly, and the fear of displeasing God that comes from a knowledge of his holiness and the consequences of our sin, that message spread quickly within the ranks. Do you know why some people live the way they do in blatant sin and disregard for God? Because they have no fear of him. Paul says in Romans 3:18, "Of many of whom there is no fear of God before their eyes." We need a great awakening to the reality of the holiness of God and of the judgment to come. That the Lord is omniscient, that he knows our sins, that he holds us accountable, and if we do not repent, the judgment will be forthcoming. When there is a knowledge of the holiness of God, and that there are consequences for our sin, there will be a greater tendency for us to avoid those things. There's a new fear and reverence of God. There's a new commitment to him. Look at verse 12. We're told that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's courts, as a new commitment. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. With Peter pronouncing almost instant death upon Ananias and Sapphira for what appeared to many to be a very minor infraction, the church's fellowship, it was decided, was not for everyone. Only committed believers would continue to attend those worship services. Others would think twice before making a profession of faith in Christ in order to share in the common fund of the church. It was already a dangerous thing to be a follower of Christ, but now it's even more intense unless you're prepared to walk straight in the ways of the Lord. And so for a little while it might seem that the numbers of the church fellowship probably went down. There were others there who were just at the ages who were afraid of making a full commitment, that thought to themselves, well, if these are the consequences, perhaps we'll just stay away for a little while. But I want you to notice what happened, not just short term, but longer term. Not only was there a new fear and reverence of God and a new commitment to Him, but eventually there would be new converts also. Verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. That might seem like a contradiction to what we were saying, but it's not. Though initially unbelievers tended to avoid joining the assembly of believers, there was such power evident in the church and amongst God's people that others couldn't help but be affected by it. The influence of a purified church actually began to spread, so much so that in verse 15, we're told that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them in beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. Reports of this incident had got out, and the esteem of Peter had grown in the eyes of the people, so much so that they were content that the very shadow of Peter passing by might touch the sick that they brought to him. We're told in verse 16 that there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. This is the first time in the book of Acts that we read of people from outside of Jerusalem bringing their loved ones for healing. Their influence is beginning to spread. And I believe the reason for that is because the church was pure. Because the church was pure, the church was then powerful. There's a lesson here for us, sure. Are we walking with God in such a way that the power of God is able to work through us? Are we walking with God in such a way that people from round about want to be in contact with us because of the blessings that they see that come from being in our presence? The church became powerful. Now, so far we have sought to deal with the question as to why did Ananias and Sapphira die, but you know there's a far greater question that I hope is already in your mind. The question is this: why hasn't God already judged me in just the same way? Why is it that I have been spared from the immediate justice of God? Because when we look at our lives, perhaps we are guilty of far greater things than what Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of. And we are wondering, why hasn't God done to me what He did to them? I have only one answer to that question. Because of His mercy and because of His grace. The goodness of God is nowhere seen more clearly than the fact that when a man commits a sin, that he doesn't fall down dead on the spot. that God gives him room for repentance. We trust that the goodness of God will lead us to repentance, knowing that he delights in mercy. And as we look to the cross as the expression of God's punishment for sin, we also see it as the wonderful expression of his grace and mercy towards the repentant. The Lord himself says that he delights in mercy. He loves to forgive. But we must not presume upon the mercy of God. Let's confess our sins quickly to him, and in repentance turn from those things that offend him, and seek his grace to live humbly for him. In the words of the psalmist, we read, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If we would know the power of that early New Testament church, then we must, like them, seek to purge our sin, confess it unto the Lord, knowing that he is willing and able and quick to forgive. And we pray that his Spirit may be amongst us in power and in the demonstration of the gospel, and that many multitudes, both of men and women, believers, might be added to the Lord. May it not be said of us that we were hypocrites, and a reason for the blessing of God being absent, and a stumbling block before others as to why they wouldn't come. May our lives have that attractive quality that speaks of Christ. And we pray that we would see many coming to know our Saviour in these days. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen. And we'll come to our closing hymn.